When I was in high school, a friend of mine told me with great excitement about the big vacation that their family was going to be taking that summer, something they had planned for months. Part of that preparation was his father took their family car to a mechanic's shop and told them, I want it tuned up, I want everything checked out because this car has to run right for this big vacation. So they did that, and the big day came, loaded up the car, started off on this long trip. But about 300 miles down the road, the engine quit. They found a local mechanic who tried to fit it into his schedule, his busy schedule. He tried to find what might likely be the problem. He couldn't find it. They stayed in a hotel that night. The next day, they considered their options and realized they had to cancel their vacation and have the car towed home. Once they got home and it was delivered to the same shop where they had had the work done, it took them many hours. They just checked everything. They were just baffled until they finally narrowed it down to the problem. It was the condenser. The condenser was about a $2 part that was just, you always, in those days, your car probably doesn't have a condenser today. So don't be nervous that you haven't replaced yours. It was something you always replaced in just a standard tune-up. So the manager went to the young technician who had done the original work and said, why didn't you change the condenser? And he said, well, I looked at it and shook it and it seemed okay to me. I didn't think it would matter. He didn't think such a little thing would matter. Now we have a problem with thinking the same thing about worship. Not that worship is a small thing, but there are aspects of worship that don't seem quite as important as others. And so we just kind of round off the edges of things that don't quite suit us. Cut some corners in worship. Trim things back a little bit. Make some personal adjustments with things that just don't seem quite so important, with the thought, it doesn't really matter. Does it? Our passage today in Leviticus presents to us two individuals. As far as we know, two good individuals. They are mentioned several times in passages earlier, and we don't even get a hint that there's anything wrong in the hearts of these two brothers, the two oldest sons of Aaron. As far as we can tell from every other mention in Scripture, these are good, faithful servants of God, accomplishing what God wants. But in this passage, they cut some corners. In this passage, they modified some things. Minor adjustments in their perspective. What difference would this make? Surely God is going to be okay with this change that they were doing. What they found out is part of the important lesson for us, and that is that God wants to be worshiped the way he says, the way he has revealed in his word. He's not interested in having us cut some corners, modify, adjust, tweak a little bit, and certainly not us getting just a little careless in our pursuit of what should focus entirely upon giving honor to God. This passage stands in stark contrast to what seems to make really good sense to us, tell us that God deserves all the glory we can give him. And the only way to know that we are doing that, giving him all the glory he deserves, is if we determine by his grace to worship him the way he says. Exactly as best we can determine from his word, exactly the way he wants. Now, for us to appreciate what the last three verses of Leviticus 9 are communicating, we need to take a very quick survey of chapters 8 and 9. I mean, really quick, just a few verses I want to highlight. Starting in chapter 8, verse 5, if you look at that verse, because this chapter introduces the 7-day-long ordination ceremony for Aaron, the high priest, and his 4 sons as the regular priests. 7 days of process they had to go through in order to begin to lead God's people in worship. So the beginning of that ordination week, we have something in verse 5 that says that Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done." That is, he didn't leave it up to Aaron and his sons to figure out what might be the best way to prepare yourselves to lead God's people in worship. "I will tell you the best way to do it. This is what God has commanded to be done." And now just look at the last phrases of the following verses as that same principle gets reiterated over and over. Verse 9, the end of that says, "As the Lord commanded Moses." Then you go to verse 13, right at the end, "As the Lord commanded Moses." Again in verse 17, verse 21, verse 29, verse 31, verse 34, verse 35, when we get to verse 36, the end of the chapter, if he hasn't already said it enough for us to get the idea, verse 36 summarizes the whole week this way: "Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded by Moses." They did it all. No cutting corners. No minor adjustments. They focused on, is that what God wants? Then that is what we're going to do. Chapter 9, since that first week is now complete, now the priests are ready to serve. And so now begins the very first official day of worship in the history of the people of Israel. The tabernacle now and the altar and all of the furniture in the tabernacle for the first time getting used for its intended purpose. And once again, notice the emphasis in chapter 9, verse 6. Moses said, "This is the thing the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." And he says it again at the end of verse 8, "As the Lord has commanded." Verse 10, verse 16, and one more time, right before our passage, in verse 21, it says that all this they did as Moses commanded. And where'd Moses get it from? It came right from God. There's the emphasis now leading up to verses 22 to 24 of Leviticus 9. As the Lord is about to demonstrate in no uncertain terms that he accepts worship that conforms to his word. It's exactly what he wants. And on this occasion, it's exactly what he gets. How does God respond? On verses 22 and 23, he responds with his blessing. When God gets what he wants in worship, God responds by blessing his people. And there's a principle here that true worship benefits God's people. That is not why we worship. That is not the purpose. That is the result of worship. true worship results in benefits for God's people. Verse 22, Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. Okay, those aren't just words. When the newly inaugurated high priest for the first time pronounces the priestly blessing, it went like this. We know this from Numbers chapter 6. What he said on that occasion is what he said on multiple occasions afterward. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. What Aaron said is what God told him to say, because it reflects what God intends to do every time God's people worship him the way he wants. It results in benefits to God's people. And again in verse 23, Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. We're not exactly sure why. The text doesn't say. This was not part of the ceremony. Perhaps to pray. Then they came out again. When they came out, they blessed the people. We can interpret that as double blessings on God's people for having paid such careful attention to everything that God wanted. But then look at the end of verse 23. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. True worship focuses on God's glory. There is an important distinction between purpose and result. We've already seen the result. Benefits to God's people. Here is the purpose. The purpose is that God might get the glory. True worship focuses on God's glory. And on this occasion, apparently, this was a visible display. Most likely the same kind of visible display that happened when the tabernacle was first assembled. That was the very end of Exodus chapter 40, that once it's all assembled, that the glory of God appeared as a cloud and entered the tabernacle. Okay, well, now it's inside the tabernacle, that glory cloud. And the people are outside. So now they're not seeing the cloud anymore. They saw it enter, but now standing around on the outside, that same glory cloud appeared to them, and they knew that they were seeing the glory of the Lord. What that demonstrated was that God was pleased with the worship service that had just concluded. And now he responds in even more dramatic fashion in verse 24. There were sacrificial animals burning on the altar at that point. And we have to realize that it took some time. When they sacrificed an animal, and they had multiple animals at the same time here, putting those animals on the altar, on the hot coals and the flames, it takes a while. Okay, everyone who has grilled steak on the grill, you know it takes a while. And if you burn it, it's because you left it on there too long. But there's a process here. These are whole animals in some cases. This would have taken hours for them to burn. And the aroma, of course, which is very pleasing to us, the aroma would be all filling the air. So they're still burning. But verse 24 tells us that fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. There's a principle here as well. That true worship reflects God's power. He responds to worship that that is in the way that he wants, he responds with his very presence. The cloud represented God is here with us. The fire descending demonstrates his power and his approval of what they have been doing. This is a dramatic display, a visible display, where God's fire now suddenly completed the process that the ordinary fire had started. And rather than it continuing to burn for a few more hours, it's gone. It's consumed by God's fire. There's something else at the end of verse 24. True worship affects God's people. To be a part of true worship, knowing that you are doing what God wants, that changes us. There's a sense that this is right. This is holy. This is important. True worship affects God's people. And we here see them overwhelmed by awe and wonder and fear. They shouted and they fell on their faces. We've seen them shout, we've seen them fall before, and sometimes that includes an aspect of despair. But this time, this is all worshipful. They're not falling out of sheer fright. That fear may have been a part of this. Boy, what kind of God is this that he could consume the sacrifices right in front of our eyes? That was impressive. But even more than that, what kind of worship does this God deserve? Shouting and falling on their faces is an indication that of combined joy and gratitude for being a part of this process. As if to say, we've gotten the privilege of worshiping this God, of giving him honor, we who are so unworthy, and he has accepted our frail efforts to give him glory. What an exciting thing to be a part of. The very word here translated in verse 24 that they shouted is also used in Jeremiah 31 in this context. Thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob and raise shouts. See the combination of joy here. And so I think it'd be right for us to assume that this shout was a shout of joy and gratitude to God. Gratitude at his acceptance and the privilege of praising and serving such a God. Now, you might be thinking, well, sure, who wouldn't want to be a part of that? See the visible manifestation of God as a cloud? Nothing visible from up here. To see the fire of God burning among us. Oh, to be a part of those days. Well, no, the reality was this was the only day for them as well. This was not a daily or even a weekly occurrence. This is the one time these people got to see that cloud. Their descendants got to one time because a very similar display took place at the dedication of the temple under Solomon several hundred years later. The glory of the Lord, fire consuming the sacrifices. But for these people, this is it. No more visible display. The visible aspects of all of this were one time only, to demonstrate how pleased God is with worship that follows his word. But you see, the lesson is always valid. The genuine blessings available to God's people, always available to anyone who determines to follow God's word. And the real point here is that the glory to God is always available. You can always be a part of giving God honor if you would determine, I must do it God's way. There's the experience of these three verses. What can we do about that? Well, how about asking for God's help before every service you're a part of? Before every service, devoting yourself to please God. Not being satisfied just to be here. And not satisfied just to do something, to contribute, to participate in some way. But determined that by God's grace, I want to please you. I want to do this your way. Help me to do that with all my heart. And although corporate worship is our opportunity just one time per week, Scripture makes it clear we get a similar and closely related opportunity every day we live. Every day is a day to give God honor. That is our responsibility, our chief responsibility every day we live. Now, it's not surprising that God is pleased when he gets what he wants. What we're left wondering about is what happens if he gets, say, most of what he wants, but not everything. Is there any negotiation room available here where we could meet God partway, please him some, maybe even please him mostly, and make sure we're getting something for ourselves as well? What's God think about that? Well, that takes us to chapter 10, where the contrasting message in these three verses is that the Lord rejects worship that departs from his word, even if it departs just a little bit. He rejects that worship. Verse 1, God has the opportunity for the first time. He has the opportunity to observe the details of worship that depart from what he wants. Now, he hasn't had very much experience getting worship at all, according to the Mosaic patterns, because it's only been going on for a week, and that's been focused on preparing the priest. We're still now, apparently, on the very first day of official worship to God, and to this moment, as chapter 10 begins, everything has unfolded God's way. But verse 1 introduces a new factor. As Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, the two oldest sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Unauthorized fire. Okay. How many varieties of fire are there, after all? Well, this is incense laid on hot coals, so it's not the fire itself that is taking on new forms. They haven't invented new fire. They've invented new things fire can do when you lay incense on it. They've come up with some other ideas. And, boy, if there was ever anything that was a minor adjustment, this seems to qualify. But you see, God wanted the incense his way. And he's very particular about this and very precise in his instructions. I'll hold your place here and we'll just slip back to Exodus chapter 30 to see these instructions about incense. Exodus 30, verse 9, he says, And see, how clear is this? You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, that is, on the altar of incense, or a burnt offering or a grain offering, and should not pour a drink offering on it. This is for incense, and it's for my incense. Well, what does God's incense look like? Well, for that, we have to skip to verse 34 of this same chapter. The Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, and then he identifies three of them, three particular ones. Sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each there shall be an equal part. All right, that's a formula. Here's how you make my incense. Take these ingredients and mix equal parts of each one. Hear God saying that. It sounds like he's being pretty picky about the details, doesn't it? He doesn't give them general instructions. He gives them precise instructions. Do it my way. But he's also, in verse 35, he wants it blended as by a perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. But verse 36, he tells us that you'll beat some of it very small and put part of it before the testimony of the tent of meeting, where I shall meet with you. Verse 37, and the incense that you shall make according to its composition, that is this particular formula, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. In other words, not only does God want this particular blend of incense, he says, once you've made that blend, don't take any home to do in your house. This is only for worshiping God. That's what the word holy means here. It is set apart exclusively for God. Both of those parts are important. It has to be this, and this can only be for God. So God here has revealed what pleases him, you see, in precise detail. That's what God wants. On this occasion, what does God get? Right, back to Leviticus 10:1. What he got was unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Unauthorized. That word showed up back in relation to the very ingredients that God wanted them to use, which probably indicates they were tinkering with the formula. Okay, why would they do that? It's not possible that they are bored with the old ways yet, because it's still in its first day. But maybe, I'm willing to give the benefit of the doubt here. Maybe they thought, you know, we smelled God's incense. I bet we could make it a little sweeter if we added a little more of something. We don't know what made it unauthorized. The point is that it was likely some adjustment, some variation, maybe made it smell a little different, maybe even made it better. We don't know. But there's an assumption going on here. That assumption is that there is a little wiggle room when it comes to worshiping God. Yeah, God said this. We know how exact those standards are in Exodus 30. But after all, I mean, he's a gracious God, right? He'll give a little here and there, and we can kind of tailor this a little bit. I have to assume this is all well-intentioned. These are not acting; these individuals are not acting out of rebellion against God, per se. But how else is God going to interpret it as than adjusting what he wants? Which means, inherently, God is not getting what he wants. He's getting something else, even if it's just a little bit different. So God reveals what pleases him. What does God usually get? some variation that represents what actually pleases people more, with the assumption that that's probably okay with God. Well, that brings us now to verse 2. We saw the fire of God descend when God was pleased. The very same terminology shows up again in verse 2, as fire came out from before the Lord and consumed, this time not the sacrifices on the altar, but the individuals who are offering the worship themselves. It consumed them, and they died before the Lord. What's going on here? What is going on is God is showing that he maintains his standards of worship. What does God think when people make even minor, apparently minor adjustments? He rejects it. Now, this is a dramatic display on God's part. Here, God is willing to use his power, a fiery demonstration, a deadly demonstration. As God makes it clear through this severe judgment, no way of interpreting this as an accident. God is precise in where this fire fell. And he didn't just reprimand, he eliminated. That doesn't mean that Nadab and Abihu were sent straight to hell. Again, my assumption is that these were otherwise godly individuals. This just means that their opportunity to worship God on earth was suddenly over. Moses steps up, understanding how devastating this would be for Aaron, and it's devastating for Moses as well. He had four priests, now he's down to two. That's quite a bad day. And again, it's day one, and he's already lost two. Now, how many more times can that happen? And we're out of candidates. This is devastating for Moses as well, but he speaks for God when he says in verse 3, by way of explanation, "This is what the Lord has said." And what Moses says next is not a quotation from anywhere else in the Old Testament. There's no marginal note here that tells us where God said this. What Moses is doing is summarizing all of the revelation he has gotten about how to worship God. And he says, here's what God has said by all that he's instructed us. God has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And for Aaron, it was a convincing argument. You're right. That's exactly what the instructions of God's word has communicated. God has to be the one that gets all the glory. God refuses to share that glory. And lest you're thinking as well that, boy, I think I better pray for our pastors because they're the ones that draw near to God today. No, that's not the correlating application here. Peter, in his first epistle, makes it clear we are all priests. We're all part of a royal priesthood before God. We all draw near. We're all in danger. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. When people adjust worship to what they like better, God loses some of the honor. We are depriving God. We are diverting honor away from him and claiming some for ourselves. By this demonstration, God says, I reject that. Now, here's an important question we have to consider. Does God always execute violators? Well, maybe that's the way it was in Old Testament times. I'm glad I don't live then. Actually, no. Just as it was a one-time event when the fire descended and consumed the sacrifices, this is a one-time event when somebody is worshiping God and the fire descended and they're gone. It's the only time. So does that mean that God has kind of gotten over it? And he's not so concerned anymore? That first time he just kind of flared up. And pardon that pun. I didn't plan that. Now you see, that misses God's point. I mean, if God continued to send the fire every time somebody adjusted his plan to suit themselves, we'd have nobody left. Okay, we're not just concerned about the other two brothers, it's everybody. Now, this is the only time God struck people dead. Well, there was one other time, but that was the New Testament. Ananias and Sapphira struck dead because they violated what aspect of worship? The offering. They messed up on the offering. And they weren't even doing it openly. Nobody else knew except God. And then that's the only one in the church era that was struck dead instantly for a violation. So why does God, in both the beginning of the worship of Israel and the beginning of the worship of the church, in both instances, he struck people dead? It is to communicate to us in no uncertain terms that just because you're still breathing and seem to be doing okay, it doesn't mean God's pleased. The only thing that pleases God is if when God's people, determined by his grace, I'm going to do it God's way. Deviations still displease him. Nadab and Abihu stand as lasting testimony to what God thinks about that kind of worship. So, I'm not going to bring anything to put in the offering today. I don't think that's a big deal, right? Well, not if God says, they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. If God says, enter my courts and bring an offering. Not today. Is that cutting a corner? I don't feel like singing today. Really? You got that option? God says, make a joyful noise when you feel like it? Is it okay even to open your mouth and some sounds coming out, but it's not from the heart? Is that okay? Okay. Not according to God's word. I wonder what my friend across the auditorium thought about the choir number this morning. I think I'll text while praising. That's okay, right? You think so? Taking a quick nap during the prayer. What do you suppose God thinks of that? And I don't even want to begin to get into what might be going on during the sermon. Like all of the above. He doesn't know whether I'm texting or taking notes right now. God does. God does. Do you think it might be a good idea to ask for God's forgiveness for cutting some corners, making some adjustments, maybe even getting a little lax in some areas because you thought it didn't matter? God says it does. And He would love to have the opportunity to forgive you today, if you'll ask Him. And while you're at it, ask for His help to change that. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank You for the opportunity for forgiveness today. We ask for Your help that we might be more alert to the ways that have perhaps even just become a habit that we don't think about, a subconscious cutting of corners in worship. Father, as You forgive, we pray that You would also empower, that You would enable us to change those habits into those that conform to Your word and demonstrate that we are serious about giving You all the honor that You deserve. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.